do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 12. Let's start with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word. And if there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract you, use this time to put that in God's hands. Forget about anything of that nature and to focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for what You have done for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the tremendous work that You have accomplished through Him and that You have revealed all of this to us and to the world through God the Holy Spirit. And You have, through promises, made for us a life that is more than we could ever have thought or imagined. And Your plan is magnificent. Your love is everlasting. We thank You, Father, for who You are and what You have made us to be. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would guide and direct us in Your Word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we have looking at the qualifications of an apostle in reference to this title for the Apostle Paul. We have covered three so far. We have four the Scriptures revealed to us. And first is that they must have seen and heard the Lord. And all of these have application to us in some way. Not that we're apostles, but we also have to see the Lord truly in our lives and know Him so well, know Him, the full knowledge of Him, that He is a clear and distinct reality in your life every single day. So, secondly, they must have been immediately called and chosen to that office by Christ Himself. This was the case with each one, and we are also called, and we'll be covering that doctrine in depth when we get to verse 4. Thirdly, that their inspiration, we completed this last night, what they wrote had to be completely perfect as inspired by God. And I would say not everything they wrote, but of course what got recorded in the Scripture. So we know and we saw this, all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God, and the writers of the Scripture are inspired by God. And the apostles who are beginning the church, they're the pillars of the church, they're the ones who are building churches and establishing churches, they cannot have doctrines wrong. They can't be fallible when it comes to their theology. And so what they do, what they speak, you know, and we don't have recorded speeches of theirs, but what they did as far as church building had to be completely inspired by God. And so that's not the case with any of us. We're not beginning the church. The church, when we come along, and actually the generation after them, the church was established and well on its way. So what you and I write is not word for word inspired by God, but the same Spirit who empowered them to write inspired Scripture is the same Spirit that empowers you to understand the Scripture as they wrote it. What they meant, not what this guy's comment of what they meant is. Those the commentaries are helpful. They really are. And there's a lot of men and women who have had a long history and experience of exegesis and hermeneutics, which are, you know, studying the Scripture line upon line. And from their wealth of knowledge, we should take from that. And I certainly do all the time. But it always must be double-checked with the Scripture, always cross-reference with the Scripture. And generally, like for me, there are mostly guys, if not all, who are theologians or pastors of the past who I know I can trust. Like, you learn to trust them. They actually become like old friends. But, you know, when they say something, I say, well, you know, I don't know. And we go and check and cross-reference with others. And still, I'm not going to be infallible. Right? I'm not going to get everything right. Not every word that comes out of my mouth is going to be exactly picked by the Lord. I'm fallible, as are all pastors. And so, hence, we have time, we have repetition, we revisit passages, we learn more about those passages. Whereas for the apostles, that kind of maturity has to happen very rapidly, and what they write has to be inspired. And so there's only 12 of them, and you see why that is. Another qualification, this is our last one, was that the power of working miracles. Mark 16:20, I have in brackets there because it's that latter part of the Gospel of Mark that's not in all the manuscripts, if you know about that, is the ending of the Gospel of Mark is in question, but Acts 2:43 certainly is not, and we'll begin with 1 Corinthians 12. They had the power of miracles, speaking in tongues, healing the sick, curing the lame, even raising from the dead. And so these were there. So why would they need this? It's their credentials. Right? They're teaching that we're no longer under the law, that we're no longer under Moses. I mean, their first clients, if you will, or students are Jews. And, you know, even for the Gentiles, this is all new. And, you know, the fact that this message that the Messiah has come, died, and resurrected. I mean, that's it. He's looking today, it's just so, you know how often it says of Christ that he's the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the fullness of all, in all things, through all things. He came at the fullness of time. He's the fullness of things. He's this word fullness and like completion and finished. These are all words that only come with the person of Jesus. And that's important. It's like the most important thing. And as that message begins, these men are given credentials. So, or I might be on the fence as, you know, who, and plus, they're, well, who are they? Fishermen from Galilee? How the heck do you know? What's your education? You know, where's your PhD? Well, I just raised that guy from the dead. There's my PhD for you. I healed this guy's lame. I perform miracles. I'm speaking in a tongue that this guy over here who speaks Persian understands. And so we have 2 Corinthians 12:11. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. That's the same word that he uses to describe us in Galatians 6. We're nobodies. He's a nobody, and he knows it. And to the Corinthians, he's being sarcastic here. I have become foolish, and you yourselves compelled me. Because they weren't really sure about Paul. And in fact, in Corinth, when, you know, Peter must have rolled through there. We don't really have any history of where Peter comes and goes, but because some of them had thought that Peter was their guy, and, you know, they liked or elevated Peter because he walked with the Lord. You know, he was alive with him, he was there, and so on. And Paul wasn't. So, you know, what's Paul's credentials? And, of course, Paul has by far the most credentials as an apostle, but the Corinthians, of course, they had their issues, and their issues really did flow from their arrogance and their pride, their inability to humble themselves under the hand of God. So he says the signs of a true apostle, verse 12, were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. By whom? Well, certainly not by the other guys. Peter, I'm sure, did. But the other men who were there, like, who was there with him? Timothy, Silas. Did they have the power of miracles? We don't read of it. We say, well, maybe, but we don't know, but likely not. But as in all the churches that were built or established, like I said last night, the truth is established in a group of people. It's kind of like a beam of light that goes up into the heavens, right? And like a moth to a flame come true believers, and that's how it expands. If you look at a map, you know, we don't know every single place where Christianity was established in the Roman Empire, but you can see it spreads from each point. It's like an epicenter where you see, like in Asia, it moves out, in Rome, it moves out. And they didn't really have, outside of Paul, who traveled a lot, the traveling missionary that wasn't really established. How it happened was, this guy told his neighbor. And, you know, his neighbor and his family joined, you know, came to the church. And then they told the farm next to them. And so the people were their own evangelists, as it should be. And it just spread out, and it spread out. So this light, this like beam of light, you know, the true believers come, but other people come. And they're false teachers. They just came to it. Judaizers, Gnostics, mystical religions, all kinds of falsehood that went everywhere. And so those false teachers weren't performing miracles. And yeah, in Corinth, they were actually supporting the false teachers. Paul makes an issue out of this, that he didn't take any money from them, but yet they were supporting others who did not do what he did. And in Corinth, as he records here, we see that he performed miracles in their midst. And yet they still rejected his message. So he says in verse 13, "For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches?" Now, have I treated you in an inferior way? Of course not. And in fact, he spent the longest continuous stint of his missionary career in Corinth. He said, "Except that I myself did not become a burden to you." And again, he returns to his sarcasm. And he says, "Forgive me this wrong." And this is all designed to open up their eyes, but the next thing we ever hear about the Corinthians was written by Clement of Rome, which is, I'd probably get the date wrong, but it's about 100 years after this, and the Corinthians are not in good shape. He actually wrote a letter to the Corinthians, and they were not doing well. So miracles were necessary to confirm their doctrine at its first publication, and to gain credit to it in the world as a revelation of God. And of course, these men bore that witness. In Hebrews 2:4, it says, "God also bearing witness with them by both signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Now, so with those four qualifications to be an apostle, nobody else fits it. And so, and you add to this, their ministries were worldwide. We don't exactly know where the other apostles went. And the only one we know the most about is Paul. And you know, where did the others go? But they were told by Christ to stay in Jerusalem and then go to all Judea, then all Samaria, which is north of that. And then he said to all the world. And so that was their mission. And so you add those things together, which would really be a fifth thing you add to this. And anybody after them claiming to be an apostle, of which there have been, and I'm sure there are some today who are claiming to be apostles, there's no way that they fit it. It's just foolishness and pride. Now, as for us, performing supernatural physical work is not a part of your life. Physical. All right. What would you be like with the gift of miracles, I wonder? What would I be like? I don't know. I don't know if I'd handle it well. I don't think any of us would. And plus, that's not what life is about. Right? They're given the gift of miracles so that they can establish the message. That's what's important. See, if the miracle is used to establish something, it's the thing that's established that's more important. The physicality of raising someone from the dead, healing the sick, it's all really a manipulation of physical matter. And that's not what life is about. I could be very, very healthy and have no life in me. I could be sick as a dog and be full of life. You know, the circumstances, physical, don't matter. Materialism doesn't matter. And let's say like tongues, you know. These are all things that, to what? Well, once the message is established, and by the way, you know, tongues is used, but once the scripture is written, the New Testament is written in what language? God picks this language in particular. Common Greek. Everybody in the Roman world speaks it. Pretty much. So, you know, where I have to work at studying Greek so I can understand these passages, they didn't have to do that. It all made perfect sense to them. So, none of that matters. But where you are supernatural is within. How you think, what you honor, what you know, what you love, and how you conduct yourself. You know what really jazzes you? What if you say, like, this today is the thing that drives me? That is within. And that God has made for us, each of us. And so we don't have the superior or supernatural physical work, but the miracle of being regenerated, which at the moment your salvation, what God did to you is an absolute miracle. And being transformed. Metamorpho in the Greek. My mind, my thinking, being transformed. The fact that I can be one who could not remotely love the way God loves, and to then be changed into someone who can fully love as God loves. To be someone who could never forgive, to be someone who was always absorbed with myself, to actually lose sight of myself and think of others as more important than myself. That is a miracle. To me, that's a greater miracle than parting seas and raising people from the dead. Because, you know, God can manipulate matter easily. He could give us the power to manipulate matter easily. Well, that's like you picking up a pencil and writing your name for God. But to actually transform a soul, that takes the soul's cooperation by faith. And so this supernatural work within us is truly magnificent. And that life is your credit card. As they had the power of miracles, you have, and they would have, of course, the change within. They had both. The power to do miracles, but also, I mean, really where that power showed and what drew people to God was the love of God, the forgiveness of God. Everybody running around the world full of guilt and shortcoming and failure and not good enough. Everybody runs around. Everybody has it. And here comes God in the midst of you, and he's clear to you. You are a sinner. You have violated my laws and my covenants. But I'm going to extend to you. Where do we get the word grace? In the face of sin, I will redeem you. In the face of sin, I will love you. In the face of sin, I will forgive you. And then I will give you righteousness, and then from that righteousness, I will give you actually what I call life. And that has been granted to each of us. I mean, that is the love of God. And so when you have that life, and the love of God is flowing through you, right? That's a miracle that has happened. You've been transformed. You're no longer self-absorbed. You're no longer selfish. You're no longer bitter. You're no longer jealous. You're no longer angry. You're no longer afraid. And that shows itself. If I give the message of the gospel, and yet I am a fearful, anxious, worried, self-absorbed person, you know, that's like the message without the miracle. It's, hey, I'm offering you life, but I don't have it. You know, that kind of thing. And it doesn't mean that your gospel doesn't do its job. The power is in the gospel. You know, if you got saved, I got saved by watching a movie. I don't know. He was reading lines. So I don't know what was in that guy. What was his name? Powell. I don't know what was in his heart at the time. But for, you know, as we witness and reveal Christ, that is the miracle. That is your credit card. So go to Ephesians 1:18. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What's Paul's prayer? The eyes of your heart. See, that's within. Not that I have eyes, you know, it'd be quite the miracle if I could, you know, put on some special glasses and see heaven, right? Or have a little special scope that I could look into and I could see Christ on TV talking to me, you know, teleconferencing me. That'd be something. But really, what is offered to you and me is sight within. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, if your eye is singular, your whole body will be full of light. That the eyes of your heart are enlightened. Paul's saying the same thing here. So that you may know what is the hope of his calling. His calling in electing you. For what purpose did he do so? And what is that election? What has he called me to do? It's a very special thing. Handpicked for you. Chosen for you. A plan for you. What is that? With an enlightened heart, I will know that. And the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. How rich am I? Imagine what that would do for you. If you knew exactly how rich you were in Christ, then wouldn't you be completely content? If I know that I am, Paul uses modifiers on the word rich and on the word grace with words like superabounding. If I know how super rich I really am, then am I, you know, what do I want and lust for in this life? Nothing. What I get, what I don't get, what I have, what I lose, none of that matters. Nothing touches my inheritance in Christ. And notice in verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? See, that's power, you know, the power of miracles and the power within me that is a miracle. The power to love, the power of the fruit of the Spirit, the power to not be afraid. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And then he goes on to say, which he brought about when? When he raised Christ from the dead. Right? He conquers death. And now that power is in me. So when you look at, when it says in verse 22, that he put all things into subjection under his feet, that's the most commonly quoted thing, the most numerously quoted thing in the Bible is his session, where he would sit at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Gave him as head over all things to the church, then he says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's the one who fills all in all, and it says it is church, which means that I and you are a part of that, are the fullness of him. This word, pleroma, it's used so much of Christ. And so is he incomplete without me? It's not that he needs me. What this means is that his very power, just as Paul had written, is in the body. He put his spirit, he asked that God the Holy Spirit would indwell us. He put his word in us, he put his love in us, he put his power in us. Now the Christian who doesn't live in this power and in this love and guided by God the Holy Spirit, his eyes and his heart are dim, and that's the reason. So there's a solution in there, and a very attainable solution, that to take the dimness out of my eyes and to clarify them, and that comes from your work. And it does take work, your work in the Word of God. That you submit yourself to what does, this is what God has left us behind. And he says in the Gospel of John that the Word was God and that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the mind of Christ, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2. And so this is what is going to open my eyes. And that's why we spend so much time in it here. You know, and that's why, you know, I say sometimes, I know an hour of straight up truth of words without any bells and whistles to keep you awake is difficult. And I am always thinking of, you know, how could I make it this or more of this? And every time I think of it, I say no. You're going to get straight word for 5 hours a week. And no entertainment. Well, some. We throw on some. But what we're here for, you can get your entertainment the other 23 hours a day. Or however much you're awake. But for now, what we have to focus upon when we're here is what this text actually says. And to glean from it. And that's what's going to make the eyes of your heart enlightened. So you see, it's as important as life itself. The Word of God, which is alive and powerful. All right, back to verse 1. That finishes apostolos. Oh, I said that wrong. It's apostolos. Right? I don't say apostolos. You're walking around in Athens going apostolos, apostolos. No one knows what you're talking about. Say apostolos. Ephesians 1:1. So we've got the first two words down. Paul, an apostle. Of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, well, as we go through this letter, I'm going to get into the meat of it first. We're not going to do a 3-month study on Christos or Christos and until we get there, all right? Same with the word, the next word we look at is saint. This word is used so many times by Paul that as we go through the letter, we'll learn more and more about what it is. I'm more of a fan, and I think I learn and other people learn better, is that instead of studying everything about Messiah, which is what Christos, you know, means anointed one means, and then, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5 months later we come back to the letter, that, you know, you're just going to forget most of it. So we take it in pieces. We'll take it as actually Paul presents it. And when we go through what you learn in bits, right, in chunks, and as those chunks come into your heart, you'll learn more and more about what these words mean. You know, Christ is a very important word. And it means Messiah. You know, the will of God is another phrase. You know, what is the will of God? And that's an extremely important phrase. And as everything in this letter is of great importance. But, and we'll get to that. Apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints. So establishing the writer, we turn to the recipients, and he calls them Hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. And we know this word. It means holy or set apart. It's used 14 times in this letter. So we'll learn as we go, we'll learn more and more about what a hagios is. A careful study of this word is great importance because it's your title. I grew up in a Catholic church, and you know, we had saints, actual saints, who were, I don't know if they were saints or not, but they had statues and people knew all about them. I didn't really. And I'll never forget, we were at some dinner with the whole family. It was usually Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter, one of those three. And my daughter, who was probably about 13 or 14 at the time, was asked by one of her cousins about, or they were talking about Saint somebody. I don't even remember who it was. And my daughter Alyssa said, "Who's Saint somebody?" And they all, all eyes turned on her and were like, "How do you not know who Saint so-and-so is?" And then all eyes went on me, "And you're a pastor." They did it to me all the time. "And you're a pastor." I didn't teach my daughter all the Catholic saints. You know. I wonder if my Catholic family and friends know what it takes to become a Catholic saint. Do you know what it takes to be sainted? You have to perform one miracle when you're alive and two more when you're dead. How do you pull that off? Right. So, this is you. Every single believer is called a hagios. Not Haagen-Dazs, hagios. Hagios is an adjective here, and it's used as a noun. This is common in language. You're called a saint, but it's really an adjective. It's saying you're called holy, but an adjective would be like a holy man or a holy church, or in this case, the title is used for the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit. He's hagios pneuma, Spirit. And so it's used as a noun, like you would say the poor or the rich or the destitute or something like that. The root word is hagi, H-A-G-I. It's used multiple times in the New Testament. You have hagiosmos, which means sanctification. Sanctification comes from this very word. Same meaning. Holiness comes from this word. Like hagiosune means to be holy or holiness. And it means set apart unto God. So what he is talking about, when it's used as your title, it doesn't mean that you're actually behaving in a holy manner all the time. It's your name. It's your title, of which you have many. Son of God, believer, inheritor, in Christ. You have tons of titles now given to you by God, and this is one of them. You're set apart unto him, and that's never going to change. You belong to him. And set apart is different than just belonging to. Like redeemed is a word. If I say I'm redeemed, that's another title for me. I am of the redeemed, meaning God purchased me. So I'm his. I belong to him. But hagios means that God took me and set me apart unto his purposes. So by having this title, I'm obligated to do his will. And I have no other choice. This is what I am. I am set apart under God's purpose. And God's purpose is my life. Now, I can fight that. I can try and get around it. I can say I don't want to know anything about it. I'm going to be ignorant of it. I'm going to just keep on doing my own purposes. This is why for the Christian, such a life doesn't work anymore. He struggles with it terribly. Whereas prior, as an unbeliever, they don't have life either, but it doesn't bother them. A conscience is not seared in an unbeliever who doesn't worship God. They find that to be quite normal. They think you're a kook and they're normal. So having this title means that I am set apart. So, again, words like holiness, holiness of character, all come from the same root word. As we go through the letter, we will see all of these, of course. So, at the start, we understand the word to mean set apart unto God's purpose and out from the world. And with this title, it means I'm no longer a citizen of the world. But I've got to get along in the world. It doesn't mean I, go live on a mountaintop in Montana somewhere. As a citizen of heaven living in the world, I am a witness of Christ to this world. Not to go hide away from the world. That's why monasticism, which really took off in the early church, was such a tragedy. You know, becoming a monk. I'm sure some of the guys needed it, and girls too. They had, I don't know if you call them nunneries or whatever, but there are, women and going away to monasteries. And, so you needed to get away for a little while. That's fine. But people were living their whole lives being separated from the world. And that's not what hagios means. Hagios means you're set apart unto God in your conduct, in your behavior, in your thinking. But not away from the world. The body of Christ is the witness of Christ to the world. If we go hide ourselves away from the world and put a huge wall around the church and say everybody keep out, our God, what's our gospel? So it is one of the believer's eternal descriptive titles. As an adjective, it's used to describe us as holy, pure, godly, and about the Father's business of good works. Again, it's a title, and everybody has it, every believer. And having this title, it means I'm obligated to be holy, pure, godly, and about the Father's business of good works. Did you know this before you believed in Christ? I didn't. People, I have, know people who teach that you need to be, this is Lordship Salvation. See, in their gospel, the Lordship Salvation crowd will say, you need to be completely obedient, holy, set apart unto God, about the Father's business, about His good works, and if you're on board with that, you can be a believer. And oh dear is right. I'd be like, what kind of works and how many? And would I understand them? Would I understand the meaning of why? Yeah, is Christianity just about going about the motions? Right? I got a list of works I'm supposed to do today, and I just check them off. Get the work done so I can get back to my normal life. It's not like that at all. It is an actual life. And I need to be born again, born of the Spirit, to take my first step in that life. And it's when I've believed in Christ that I come to know and I turn to the Word of God, which now opens itself up to me because God has made me a new creature and dwelt by the Spirit of God. I can understand this thing now. And I go, holy God. And I say, yes, holy God. Holy you now. But I don't want to be holy. Only nerds are holy. Only jerks are holy. You know, I don't want to be no Bible thumping, oh, come on, I don't want this. But you just don't understand what holy is yet, do you? It's wonderful. It's life indeed. And I have this title. This never goes away. There's never a vacation from holiness. Never. So, saint is an important doctrinal word in this letter. Paul is the first person, the first writer, to use it as a substantive, meaning that the word was used by our Lord to describe holy things. You know, this was holy or that was holy in the Gospels. But Paul is the first one to use it for you and me. Holy, which was God, became a noun. That's what a substantive is. A substantive is a noun. So, like the poor. If no one was ever poor, we couldn't call anybody the poor, or a group of people the poor, or the rich, if everybody had the exact same income. And before the church, no one could be labeled saint. Nobody. Not in the Old Testament. You know, you can't really find the word grace like it's used in the New Testament and the Old Testament. I spent a ton of time working on that today. It was magnificent. The closest, you know the word, the closest Hebrew word to charis, the Greek word for grace, is chesed, which we know from Ruth. And if you know in chesed, right? Chesed is the phlegm ball for you. Someone sent me a text today and said, I've learned a new thing, that phlegm ball is hyphenated. I was like, you're welcome. Chesed, if you notice, it was, who had chesed for who in the book of Ruth? Ruth had it for Naomi. Boaz had it for Ruth. Ruth had it for Boaz. And those are all good people. Hey, Ruth loved her mother-in-law. Boaz had a big heart full of truth and love of God. And certainly Ruth did too. But you see, charis in the New Testament is pointed towards the filthy, rotten, perverted, disgusting, dirty sinner. And you don't find that in the Old Testament. And amazingly, when John writes his gospel in the prologue, that's where we got our name from for this ministry, is that when Christ came into the world, he was full of grace and truth. Charis and aletheia, truth. And he brought it. And so there's a lot of new things in this age. People who are saints, who are recipients of grace. And not chesed, not loving kindness. This is much different. We'll get to that. A lot of new things. Now, the Greeks, there's another thing that we'll learn here at the beginning. Is that, first off, God the Holy Spirit picked Koine Greek. You know, the Bible could have been written in Aramaic, it could have been written in Hebrew, it could have been written anything. You know, God the Holy Spirit could have inspired anybody in any language. He picks Greek. So Greek has a long history before this is written. Right? We have classical Greek, Ionian Greek, Doric Greek, Hellenistic Greek, which is, you know, it progresses. And then you have this first century common Greek. And God the Holy Spirit uses it. Now the Greeks use the word hagios. Hagios. They use that word all the time. The Greeks use the word charis all the time. And the Greeks use it to signify their offerings that they brought to their gods. Right? So I'm bringing to the god a bunch of fruit, say, or an animal, and I've set that aside to my god that I worship. They also use hagios for the building that was the temple of the god. And say, now that temple to Aphrodite or to Apollo, that's set apart. So it's hagios. They also used it for the person who was dedicated to a particular god. So if there was a priest, they'd be called hagios. However, the Greeks never used the term as it's used in the New Testament. And what we'll find is that God the Holy Spirit took these words that were very commonplace to the Greeks, and he changed them. He changed them. Now, they're similar. It's not like he completely changed it. To the Greeks, hagios meant set apart, but not like God uses it. To the Greeks, charis meant to do something favorable or good to somebody. It also meant to be thankful. Then God took that word, a very common word, and he made it something amazing. And it still includes the thankfulness and the favor and going above and beyond. That's how the Greeks used it. And here the Greeks use this word for being set apart. But certainly not a saint like the Christian is. It's never used in that way. Never even imagined that anybody could be a hagios unto the one true God. And who are set apart in righteousness and perfection. Not just set apart that, you know, I go to Apollo's temple or I'm offering him gifts. The Greek called 1,000 temple harlots at Corinth hagios. They were hagios harlots. One wonders if they cost more, if they're hagios. That's what they were called. A harlot, a temple prostitute, was called hagios. She is set apart unto the goddess Aphrodite to do what she does. So you can see the Greeks who use the word similar to what we use, but God took all these words, the ones that you see over and over in the New Testament that are just magnificent, he took them to the heavens and he gave them all new definitions. The New Testament takes this word, meaning to set apart or dedicated, and adds it to the morality and virtue of the Christian life. Set apart unto whom? The actual life of Christ. Would a Greek say, I live like Apollo? They think you are a fool. That I live like the great gods. They would say, well, you live on Olympus? What does that even mean? Do you have like power? Do you throw thunderbolts? Like, what does that even mean? And they'd think you prideful and arrogant and stupid. But we actually say that we are set apart unto the Son of God. And does that mean you live like Him? And we say, absolutely. You are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That doesn't mean doing the supernatural physical miracles or anything like that. It means loving like He loves. Being faithful as He is. Being forgiving as He is. Being giving as He is. You are to love perfectly like your Father does. Ephesians 5:1. It's a verse that always blows me away when I think about it. Be perfect in love as your Father in heaven. So, yeah, like, so that set apart under Christ means, doesn't mean that He just took you out of the world and said, okay, now you're mine, I put you in a little cage and I'll see you later when you get to heaven. He's actually setting you apart unto Him to live like Him, to be filled with His life, which He gave you at the moment of salvation, and to actually walk in a manner worthy of that, having that life. And so that's how you take, you know, you can see, it's marvelous if you like words, that here's a word that is commonly used by the Greeks, and God takes that word and says, I'm going to use that. He doesn't invent a whole new vocabulary. He uses the very words that common people do. And then He shows them to be something absolutely extraordinary. And it's fitting, because God took us, who are ordinary, and made us extraordinary. Just like He did with the words. You and I are common people in the world. We're like all the rest. Is there anything special about me and that's why I'm saved? No, hell no. Not too many wise, noble, or strong are called. Right? I'm the common man like the rest. I have all the problems that the human race does. But God took me and made me extraordinary. Made me a saint. And He did the same thing with the words. Now, Hagios is also used of God. As we said, it's the first word in the title, Holy Spirit. It refers to His purity. He's perfect in purity. His opposition to sin, which we are to hate. Now, we're set apart unto God. We have nothing to do with sin anymore. And that doesn't mean that we're sinless or we're not sinners. It's just that we are righteous and hate sin and evil. The Holy Spirit, again, is perfect in purity. His opposition to sin, which is manifested in Him judging it upon Himself and providing redemption. God's holiness excludes His fellowship with the world, yet He loves the world and gave Himself for the world. But He doesn't love the things of the world, the ways of the world. He loved the people in the world, and we do the same. We love them, but we do not agree or condone, and actually hate sin and evil. He freely gave His only begotten Son in order to sanctify the people and bring them to Himself. And so God is holy. And the saint is holy. And when were you made holy? The moment you believed in Christ, you were baptized by God the Holy Spirit and set apart unto God. The Bible says that. You didn't feel it. The Bible says that that is true. This word means that God cannot compromise with sin or darkness, and neither must we. And having this word as a title means that we cannot compromise with sin or evil. Now, you're going to be tempted to it. You're going to fall into it. What is your attitude towards it? And what will greatly help you with this is to truly know that you are a saint. This is who you are. Right? You are this. You don't look any different than anybody else. You don't, nothing an x-ray will pull up. You are, however, set apart unto Him. That is your life. That is your eternal life. That is your future. It is your destiny. And so knowing that, and yes, I will fall into sin and say, this is no longer me. This is not me. And what that does is it gives you the wherewithal to fight the good fight of faith, which always takes place first in here. Before you're fighting anybody out there or anything out there or circumstances out there, if you have no victory within yourself, you have no victory outside yourself. Knowing who I am in Him is going to give me that desire and that diligence. You see? And you became that by faith. You're not earning. This ain't work or nothing. It's just knowing. All right, where are we at? Okay, I'm getting close. Go to Romans 5:12, please. Romans 5:12. This will be our last one. I promise. Baptism, it's a Greek word. That's a transliteration, meaning that they just took the Greek word and made it English. It's baptismos. And so they said, all right, we'll call it baptism because we don't know what else to call it. It really does mean immersion. Right, so if you're of the type of Baptist who thinks that you need to be water baptized to be saved, and there are some, not all, they say you got to be fully immersed. None of that Catholic pouring water on your head, which I can say I've had both. I've been dunked and I've been trickled on, and it means nothing. It means nothing. Now, the fact that I got dunked in a pool in front of a bunch of people doesn't mean a thing. Although Christ told us to do it. And as I say that, if anybody in my congregation wanted to get baptized, I think all of us are, actually. But if you wanted to, I'll throw you in the river. No, I'm not like that. I know the perfect place to do it, actually. But the water's going to be cold. Well, somebody was visiting here, and we were talking about baptism, and I said, yeah, I would baptize anybody if they desired to. But it's not required for membership or anything like that. And this woman said, she looked behind the pulpit and said, well, where are you going to baptize them? As if I should have a pool back here. And I said, well, in the river. Yeah, why not? So if you wanted to, I would truly do it. And I'd be honored to do it. Christ told us to go into the world and baptize. And so, okay. You know, it's controversial. I don't know why, and it's not explained in the New Testament, but if anybody wanted to, I'd be honored. But the baptism that makes you who you are has zero to do with water and everything to do with the Spirit who is holy, God the Holy Spirit. He entered you into union with Christ. And immersion, baptism, this is why it's used of the Spirit. He immersed you into Christ. Right? And you don't come out of that. You're immersed. You're in Him and He's in you. So you're one. Head, body, husband, wife. I mean, how many analogies does God need to use? Brothers. And master slave. And we are that in Him, immersed. Who we used to be immersed in was the first Adam. And the first Adam, of course, ate, and he's the one who got us all into trouble. Look at Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, that one man is Adam. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. So, very clear, you and I were born dead. not physically, obviously, but spiritually. Dead spiritually, meaning separated from God, sons of Adam, born sinners, alienated from God, and as God says, sons of disobedience, as we'll see in our epistle. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam till Moses. And we saw that at our conference. They died, except for Enoch. So nevertheless, death reigned, even though they weren't under the law, from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, and I don't think anybody really could, who is a type of him who was to come, a type of who? Jesus who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. And what that kicks right out is dualism. Eastern mysticism, yin-yang, there's a good God and an evil God, and they're fighting it out. No, the free gift is nothing like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, Adam. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression, resulting in condemnation for us. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification for all believers. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So we've gone from death to life, death or condemnation to justification, and here death to reigning. Not only being alive, but reigning in life. That Greek word means kings. Why don't all Christians have the abundant life? Because not all Christians know the truth. Many Christians are fooled. Or they don't want to know, which means they're fooled. They're too busy with material things. You know, their lives. I don't have time for this. I've got work, I've got family, I've got this, I've got that. Somebody asked me, not long ago, someone asked me, knew that we had services 5 times a week. And that's the first time I've heard this. It said, well, yeah, you don't have any time for your family. And I said, well, I do, because they're there with me. All of them. My whole royal family's there, and my family. And they're very concerned about this. I said, no, we're fine. We're fine. It doesn't bust up families at all. And they're not required to come. You know, if you want to stay home with your family, be my guest. Or if you want to get away from your family, you can come here. Let's finish it. Again, verse 17. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, see how Paul does this beautifully, back and forth. For as through one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. And it did. More laws, more things to break. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And by the way, the word abounded here has two prefixes on it. It really says super duper abounded. I don't know why the English doesn't translate. It should at least be super abounded. But it actually says super duper abounded. Where sin increased, grace superabounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, so even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amazing. Back and forth, back and forth. You put these all together in one column. What were you before? What did he say? Death, sinner, judge, condemned, and all the good things on the other side. And I'm no longer the one, and I am the other. And so that's what a saint is. God has done all the work to make us saints. And that is a marvelous thing. It's truly called euangelion in the Greek means good news. And it surely is. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you for making us who you have made us to be. And though we are slow of learning at times, though we do not trust all the time, we thank you for your amazing grace by which we can continue to press forward and reach ahead and learn so that we can take advantage of this wonderful, abundant life. Thank you, Father, for all you have done. In Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.